In a few moments, we will be meeting around the Lord's table. It has very specific meaning and purpose in line with the events that we just witnessed on that video that would take place immediately after that Last Supper. You see, it's somewhat ironic that meeting at that Last Supper with His disciples, He was doing that to celebrate the Passover with Him. He told His disciples, "It is with great desire that I have this Passover supper with you." And yet what they didn't realize was that He was about to become the Passover lamb. The Passover was very significant to the Jews in that it helped them to remember their redemption from Egypt in a critical time. And it was interesting that the Passover was one of redemption on Israel by the shedding of blood and taking that blood and putting it over the doorposts of their homes, if you can call them that, in bondage in Egypt. So that when death came to visit in that 10th plague, death would pass over because it was protected by the shed blood that had already been spilled. The lamb that had been slain and spilled to provide the blood for those door lintels to protect Israel of old from death was only symbolic and significant to the future when the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, would shed His blood once and for all as a complete and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all men so that death need not pass on anyone anymore. And so when we meet around this table, I want you to remember that we are celebrating and remembering the once and for all sacrifice of the one who met with His disciples as the Passover lamb who was about to give Himself in fulfillment of what they were about to partake. From the moment that Passover was over, from the moment He stopped celebrating that meal with His disciples, and it was at that very meal that He told His disciples, "One of you will betray me." His name was Judas Iscariot. He told Judas, "What you do, go and do quickly." We know that according to God's plan, you will betray me tonight. And when they left that upper room, Jesus would begin to experience His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to start our thoughts there tonight because it's not just the cross that caused great suffering to the Lord. That was the epitome of it. But the beginning with His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus began a dark journey of immense suffering for you and me that would lead Him to the cross. It was a 24-hour period of time of intense pressure and intense suffering. It began with praying in the garden and committing Himself to His Father to fulfill the plan of giving His life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And in that very garden when he was praying, the betrayer came with Roman soldiers and religious men, religious in their own eyes, of course, because they came to arrest the Son of God. They took Him at night against their own laws. And then they proceeded to give Him a mock trial, which would include beatings and disgrace and mockings and torture beyond measure, beyond what any of us could comprehend could happen to a human being in that intense 24-hour period of time. It is after the supper after the praying in the garden, after the betrayal, that I want to pick up the story with you in John chapter 18. And in John chapter 18, we see that Jesus was going to begin to face His enemies. We read these words in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound Him. First they led Him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. There was a family conspiracy between Annas and Caiaphas to try the Son of God at their own home. But in verse 15, we see another part of this story unfolding during the trial of Jesus, where it tells us that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. That disciple was probably John, who wrote these words. But Peter, according to verse 16, stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, Peter also with them standing and warming himself. The subsequent verses go back to the trial, but I'm interested in picking up the story of Peter in verse 25 or 24 rather, when it says, "Annas then sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas the high priest, and Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Didn't I see you in the garden with him?' And Peter denied it again the third time. And immediately a rooster crowed." It was probably at that moment that the trial of Jesus was concluding. And as He was brought out, and significant as the rooster crowed, and Peter realized the prediction that Jesus had told him, "Peter, before the rooster crows three times tonight, you will have denied three times that you ever knew Me." Betrayed by his disciple Judas in the garden. Delivered over to cruel men, men that would abuse him. And now to see the gaze, the eyes of one who had followed him closely and yet denied him. That series of events led to something else. In fact, it actually took place probably during the time where they were trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, even as Peter was outside denying Him. You see, all of that took place at Caiaphas' house. It's a place that if you were to go with me on a journey to the exact location in Jerusalem where all of these events took place, you could see the actual house of Caiaphas that is now called Gallican II. In Gallican II, the home of Caiaphas, there was also a prison. And I want to show you what was in that prison at the house of Caiaphas at Gallican II. If you look at this first slide, you're going to see a description that you would see outside the house of Caiaphas at Gallican II that calls this place the place of the sacred pit. And as you look at the next slide, it will give you a little bit of description of what this pit looks like. From that first picture, you're actually looking down into the pit from an observation point above. It was a point where they could make sure that the prisoner was secure, but they could laugh at him. They could mock him. You can actually go down into that pit. I've been there a number of times. This second picture here shows some people walking down the stairway into the pit. The stairway was not there in Jesus' time. It was built only so disciples who go there today can see this pit. But in the next slide, you'll see something else. You'll see how high of a pit or deep of a pit that was. A man standing up and looking. I can guarantee you in Jesus' day, there were no electric lights there, none at all. And in the picture on the right, in this small cavernous pit, almost seems like an oxymoron, a small cavernous pit. It was a cavern, but it was very enclosed. There is a picture of a number of Christ followers trying to experience at that moment what Jesus must have. I can tell you, being in that pit, I have never felt and never sensed a greater depression and anxiety and connection with the suffering of Jesus Christ as any other time in my life when I realized what He was going through at that moment for me. Now, it's interesting when you get down to that pit and they turn the lights off, but before they turn the lights off, there is a plaque on the wall with an inscription of the words from Psalm 88. And I want to take you there this evening so that we might meditate from the darkest pit, because I believe that when Jesus was down in that pit, knowing what was yet to come, knowing that He had been betrayed, knowing that He had been denied by His friend, knowing that the beatings and the blood had already started to pour out of the wounds where He had been abused, knowing that He was being tried, and knowing that that trial would eventually lead to crucifixion, He felt totally alone and abandoned in that pit. If you have your Bibles tonight, you can look with me at Psalm 88. If you do not have your Bibles, the words are on the screen in front of you. But I can't help but think prophetically that Jesus, as He was in this pit, knowing that His hour had now come, and knowing the Scriptures full well, He was the author of them, that the words of Psalm 88 describe the immense sorrow and betrayal and loneliness that our Savior experienced for us. Here's what it says. And think of Jesus saying, speaking, praying these words to His Father when He says, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before You. Let my prayer come before You and incline Your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life is now drawing near to Sheol, or to the grave. I am counted among those now who go down to the pit. He was the prisoner. I am that man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom You remember no more, for they are cut off from Your hand. Those prophetic words would ring true hours later when Jesus would cry out from the cross, Father, Father, why have You forsaken Me? God the Father could not look on the Son when He bore the sins of the entire world in His body on that tree, because God, as a holy God, cannot look on sin. And Jesus had a flashed reminder of what was yet to come. Total isolation from the Father. Can you imagine, for the first time in all of creative history, that the Son would have to experience a separation from the Father? The words go on to say, "You have put me in the depths of this pit, in the regions that are dark and deep. Your wrath, your judgment lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have even caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead?" Again, prophetic. "Do the departed rise up to praise you?" Do you think Jesus would be able to answer that question 3 days later? Are you able to answer that question? "Is your steadfast love declared even in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon?" A descriptive term for eternal punishment. "Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" He was crying out of the pit, "Will I ever see the light of day? Will you in this pit ever recognize me again?" Verse 13, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terror. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults have destroyed me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together." And notice this last verse. "You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Alone in a dark pit. Oh, first mocking voices looking down that hole at him, but then left totally alone in solitude and darkness. And the grief and the separation from his Father is almost more than he could bear as you read these words. I do not want to in any way minimize the grief and the suffering that Jesus paid for us on the cross. But it was not just the hours on the cross in which Jesus was willing to suffer for you and me. It began before that, at a time where he experienced one of the darkest moments of his life. I want to ask you something tonight. Is your life in that pit? Are you separated from a holy God? Do you feel totally abandoned and alone? I want you to know that part of what we're celebrating tonight and the cross, the redemption that we know was necessary according to the plan of God, if it really takes root in our hearts and lives, I want you to know that Jesus did this for you. He suffered for you. He was alone for you. He experienced what it means to be totally separated from those that he thought loved him, and to the depths of despair that anyone can experience, Jesus experienced them for you and for me. Those meditations in that dark pit, crying out to God and separated from him, knowing full well what was yet to come, I believe prepared him for the most agonizing, cruel hours of the next day, as He was beaten and bore His cross to Calvary, was nailed to that cross, and suffered for you and me. Before we meet around the Lord's table, I simply want us to look at the rest of the story. I don't often do this, but it is never an injustice to let the Word of God speak for itself and tell the impact of everything that happened to Jesus from that moment on. And you can follow along in John chapter 19 if you want, or if you want to just close your eyes and meditate on the complete suffering that Jesus went through for you. I would challenge you in this quiet moment to think on these words and to breathe in your spirit, "Jesus, thank you for suffering for me." This is what happened when they took him out of the pit. John 19, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up at him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Mocking him, they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you." He brought him out to the crowd so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And so Jesus came out wearing that crown of thorns and the purple robe that they had in mockery put on him. And Pilate said to the crowd, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, because I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has called himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus, in the one time he chose to speak during his trial, said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From that time on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out even more, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. In Aramaic, it was called Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Here is your king. Behold him." They cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate answered, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests, hypocrites as they were, said, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Of course, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in languages that they all understood, Aramaic and Latin and Greek. But the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "I don't like what you wrote. Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered and said, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, They took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but we'll cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was done to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, being John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, I want you to behold your son." And then he said to that disciple, "John, behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to again fulfill the scriptures, "I am thirsty." And so a jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Literally, tetelestai, paid in full. And he bowed his head and relinquished his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was one of the high Sabbaths, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other one who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw this has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you might believe. For these things took place, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another prophetic scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, he went and asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, he also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in that same place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so, because the Jewish day of preparation was close at hand, the tomb was closed, and the body of Jesus was laid in it. My friends, that's the greatest story that's ever been told. There is no greater love, the scriptures tell us, than one who is willing to lay down his life for his friends. Yet Jesus went one step further. Not only did he lay down his life for his friends, but he laid down his life for his enemies as well. For we were all once enemies with God. But through the cross, he has allowed us to make peace with a holy God.
who sacrificed His Son so that you and I could live. That's the greatest story ever told. That's the only story, according to Scripture, according to the history of mankind, that can actually transform lives. Because, beloved, even though we recognize the suffering of Christ and the symbol of the cross for our suffering, we recognize that that was a means to an end. He must needs die so that He could be raised again the third day. And that is the gospel. And so as we celebrate and as we remember and as we thank our Heavenly Father for His sacrifice tonight for us, may we remember that God has placed us as those that have been reconciled to God through His cross to be reconcilers to others who are still yet the enemies of the cross for whom Jesus died. God so loved the world, all of us, all of His enemies. He so loved each one of us that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in Him will never perish, but will have everlasting life. Have you received the free gift of salvation, Jesus dying on that cross for your sins? No better time than tonight in prayer, just confess to Him, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need You as my Savior. I believe what You did on that cross was the payment sufficient and full and complete for my sin. And I accept Your free gift of salvation. He can change your life tonight. Would you bow with me and let's thank the Lord for His sacrifice for us. And then let's celebrate around His table tonight. Father, thank You for Your unspeakable gift. The free gift of salvation, it was extremely costly to You, yet You offer it free to us. Thank You that You were willing to go into that pit alone. That You were willing to think about the sacrifice You were about ready to give for us separation from Your Father so that You might take on our sins in Your body on the tree. God, we are forever grateful. We think about Your love and we are overwhelmed that in spite of our sin, in spite of our ugliness, in spite of the fact that we were enemies with You and we cursed You and we had nothing to do with You, yet You reached down by Your love and saved us through Your cross, if indeed we have believed on You. Thank You, Lord, for the cross. Thank You for Your suffering. Thank You for paying the price once and for all. Thank You for breaking Your body for us. Thank You for shedding Your blood for us. Without it, there would be no sufficient payment for our sin. As we meditate and as we think about the symbols of Your broken body and Your shed blood for us, give us thankful hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.